Thank you, Corey. What do you love most? If you could have whatever you wanted, if you could have your greatest desire fulfilled, what would it be? James Smith has written an excellent book called You Are What You Love, and he explains in that book that that is the question that the Russian film Stalker addresses in perhaps a Twilight Zone-like way. The film follows three men on a journey. Their names are Professor, Writer, and Stalker. And Stalker is the guide. And he's leading these men to a place called the Zone. And more specifically, to the room within the Zone. And he tells the men that in the room, they will achieve their heart's desire. Their greatest dream will come true. In the room, you get exactly what you want, which is why when they are on the threshold of the room, Professor and Writer begin to get cold feet. They hesitate because it dawns on them, what if I don't know what I really want deep down? And that's what the room reveals. What you get is not what you think you want or what you wish for, but what you truly most deeply wish for. And the lesson of the Zone is this: sometimes a person doesn't want or love what they think they want or love. So what do you love most? Do you love God or do you love the world? John gives us a command in this passage: do not love the world or the things in the world. And this might be confusing at first because when John talks about the world, he uses the term in at least two different ways. And so there are times we are to love the world, but here he commands us not to love the world. So we want to set that straight right at the beginning. He uses the term in two distinct ways. First, it can mean all that God has created. And in this way, the world is certainly to be loved. We are to love God's creation. When God created the universe, he said it was good, and God is now redeeming all of creation. We are called to see God's glory in creation. We are to be good and faithful stewards of God's creation. We are also to love all created people. We saw this last week. We are to love all people without exception, no matter how different from us they may be. No matter what abilities or disabilities they may have, no matter the color of their skin or what nation they may be from, no matter who they vote for or even what they believe, no matter how they see themselves or who they love, all people are created in the image of God for the glory of God, and they have equal God-given worth and dignity and value. We must remember that, and we must love all people. So when John uses the term world to refer to the created universe, created people, we are to love that world that God himself loves and that he sent his own son to redeem in a great demonstration of that love. But there's another way that John uses the term world that we are not to love. In this section, verses 15 through 17, John uses the term world in reference to human society as it is controlled by the evil one. This is the world and its opposition to God. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." He's referring to fallen humanity, that which is hostile to God, under the dominion of Satan, the prince of this world. He's referring to a worldview, a way of thinking and living that ignores God. It is the God-ignoring air that we breathe living in this fallen world. And that is what Christians are not to love. So the question is, do you love God or do you love the world? If you went into that room and it gave you what you loved most, would you get God? Or would you get the things of the world? Now, before we dig deeper into the text, let's remember where we are so far in our study of John's first letter. One reason that John is writing is to assure God's people of their salvation. And so far, we've seen that he has given us, his people, two tests. The test of light, that test of moral obedience. Are we, Christians, are to obey God? And then also the test of love. Do we love one another as God has loved us, as Jesus has loved us? And as John gives these tests, he is sensitive to the fact that some of these beloved children of God will hear these tests, and the effect may indeed be the opposite of what he intends. For he wants God's people to be encouraged. He wants to strengthen their faith, to grow in their assurance of salvation. But he knows that the evil one, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will attack them. And some of them may indeed be discouraged as they focus on how often they fall far short of these tests. So here John takes a moment to encourage these precious saints, to remind them of their identity in Christ, to point them to the foundation of their salvation, of how God has loved them, how he has made himself known to them, and how he has changed them. Here John gives loving encouragement that is followed by a clear exhortation. Because you do know God, you do love God, and God loves you. Do not love the world that hates and ignores God. So today, this morning, we want to encourage, we want to examine, we want to consider John's encouragement and his exhortation. And we are praying, we are hoping again that this will help us love God more. So first, the encouragement. John's encouragement, his reminder, his gospel focus is this: your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus, and you know the eternal God as your loving Father who is for you. Beloved, your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus, and you know the eternal God as your loving Father who is for you. This is found in verses 12 through 14, which are set off almost like poetry. If you have your Bibles open, you might notice that in most versions. It'll be set off, indented a little farther, or you may even see that in our worship guide. And those who study and they write about the Bible, they're not quite sure why John refers to children and fathers and young men here and repeats that. And certainly the terms that he uses are inclusive. So when he says fathers, he also means mothers. When he says young men, he also means young women. But what they're not sure, is John talking about different stages of maturity in the Christian life? He may be. Or is he talking about literal ages? Those who are young, those who are old, and the in-between. He may be. John could be doing that, but however we understand it, we can be sure that what he writes is true, ultimately, of all believers, of all true children of God. And I believe that's John's ultimate intent. He wants to encourage all believers. He's writing to remind us of what God has done for us and why, of who God is, and of our new relationship to God. And John writes this way not only to assure these precious saints of their salvation, but to deepen their love, to move their affections, to grab their heart. Why? Why does he write this way? Because he wants to help them. And he wants to help us to obey the command that he will give. Do not love the world. Because John knows that this is where the battle lies, in the heart, in the affections, in what we love. So John reminds them of what God has done for them and why. He begins, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." And beloved, let us not miss the wonder of that statement. Don't let this good news that we repeat so often in the church ever cease to amaze you. We must remember that we included with every person, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that our sins made a separation between us and God, and that our every sin, no matter how small we may think it is or how easily it is tolerated, every sin deserves the wrath and the judgment of the righteous and holy God. But John reminds us, beloved, your sins are forgiven. The psalmist reminds us that God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. He doesn't count them against us. There's no condemnation, no guilt, no fear, no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when John says, your sins are forgiven, he is actually using a present tense of the verb, which means this is a present, ongoing consequence of a past event. It's as if he is saying, your sins have been and remain forgiven. They can never come and condemn you again. They have been and they remain forgiven. Beloved, if you are a child of God, you will never be punished by God for your sin. You will not be defined by your guilt or your shame or the worst things that you have done. Your sins have been and remain forever forgiven. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. That is good news. And don't miss it just because it's so familiar. That is a wonderful, amazing truth. And we might say, why? Why is this true? How can this be true? What is the past event that has brought this ongoing blessing into our lives? John says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That phrase, for his name's sake, refers to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Earlier in this letter, John wrote that it's the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. He has told us that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's our advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. So we saw that Jesus is the one who bore the punishment for our sins in his death on the cross. He took our place. He bore the wrath of God instead of us, and now he turns that wrath to favor. So our sins are forgiven not because of what we do, not because of our good works, not because we are so good at walking in the light, or that we are so loving and we pass that test. No, our sins are forgiven only through the person and work of Jesus. And there is no other way to have your sins forgiven. That's why Peter proclaims in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. But beloved, your sins have been and they remain forgiven for his name's sake because of who Jesus is and what he has done. So John begins with that reminder. And next, he reminds us of who God is. He says, you have known him who is from the beginning. We are seeing that Jesus is no mere man, no ordinary person. There is something uniquely different about him. Jesus is God, and God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega, the Bible says, the first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, the New Testament written originally in Greek, so we're told he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You may remember John started this letter, this epistle, by speaking of Jesus and saying that which was from the beginning. Or in his gospel, he begins by speaking of Jesus and saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning, before all time, Jesus, God, always has been, always will be. He is eternal, he is lasting, and he has given us his Word. We know this God who is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. And John says, the young men are strong, and the Word of God abides in them. The true eternal Word abides in them, and they have overcome the evil one. Now, if we think about that, we know, we recognize, it's not that they are strong in themselves, or that they have conquered the evil one in their own strength. We continue to read through John's letter. You come to chapter 4, verse 4, and you see where John writes, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Why? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God himself is within them. His word, which abides in them, makes them strong. and God is the one who overcomes the evil one. So John reminds them of who God is. And then John also reminds them of their new relationship to God. They now know God as Father, not only as Creator, the one who made the world and everything in it, not only as the Judge, the one who holds all men accountable, the one before whom all men and women and boys and girls will one day stand, but because Jesus has died for their sin, because he has brought them near to God, they now know this one true eternal God, the holy and righteous judge of all the earth, the King of kings who reigns over all, the all-wise, the all-powerful God. They know this one true eternal God as their Father, as the God who loves them, as the God who is always for them. And this is the encouragement that John gives to these precious saints. It's the encouragement that he gives to you and I today as God's people. Because all of this is true, beloved. Because your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus. Because you know the eternal God as your loving Father who is for you. Now comes the exhortation. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And then John gives us three reasons why. Why not love the world? First, because you cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John is saying that love for God and love for the world in this way, these are mutually exclusive loves. You cannot do both at the same time. Love for one pushes out love for the other. So, for example, if we would make money our idol, our goal, the object of our love, serving money, that is one display of love for the world, just one specific display, one way that love for the world can come out. If we would do that, Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's the same idea here. John says, do not love the world, because if you love the world, you are not loving God. You are trying to serve two masters at the same time. Second, do not love the world, because all that is in the world is not from the Father, but from the world. And here John lists what he has in mind. He helps us understand this. He says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. The desires of the flesh refer to any desire that would draw us away from God. It can include sensual, physical desires, selfish cravings, but it's any desire that draws us away from God. Some of these desires we may have had for as long as we can remember. But just because we have a desire within us, a craving, a lusting, does not mean that it should be satisfied, that it should be fulfilled, or even that it is good. You may have heard the motto, if it feels good, do it. That's the motto of those who fulfill the desires of the flesh. They pursue them without restraint. The desires of the eyes are sinful cravings that are activated by what people see. And then that leads to covetousness. I see something, I want what I don't have, I pursue it at the expense of love for God. And then pride of life is both the attitude but also the actual outward boasting because of an obsession, an unhealthy obsession with our status or our possessions, material things. It's exalting ourselves above others. The pride of life looks at other people and says, I am more important than you. I am more significant than you. I put my needs above you. It's an overconfidence that would make a person fail to recognize their utter dependence on God, the God who gives us life and every breath. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, we might summarize it in a simple way by saying what we like, what we want, and what we have. And let me just clarify briefly. It's not wrong, it's not necessarily sinful even to like good things, to want good things, to be thankful for good things, to appreciate the beauty that God has created and the gifts that He has made and given to us. But it is sinful. It is expressing a love for the world if we want them more than God, or if we desire them apart from God, or in ways that do not recognize God as the giver, as the owner of all, as the definer of all beauty and love and good. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, what we like, what we want, what we have. These disordered desires are not from the Father, John says. They're from the world. Beloved, is your love shaped by what makes you feel good, by what you want, by what you have? The third reason John gives is this: do not love the world or the things in the world, because the world is passing away along with its desires. In other words, these things do not last. They will not be in the kingdom of God. In the restored eternal kingdom of God, they will not be there. They pass away. So the temptation, the appeal of these things, these loves, it can never deliver on its promise. Yes, it may give you temporary satisfaction, but it will quickly fade away. And that satisfaction will long be forgotten, and it will be overcome by lasting regret and pain and loss. Here's a simple way to think about it. Maybe you won't all agree. But it's like when you're driving by McDonald's and you're hungry. I don't even need to finish the story, do I? And you think, hey, I'll get something from the dollar menu. And so you go through the drive-thru, you get a McDouble, whatever it is, and you practically have it finished before you're out on the road again. And yes, it tasted good for a minute. It seemed like a good idea at the time. But within a moment, you're hungry again. You're out a dollar at least, and now you don't feel good, right? You are not loving it. I couldn't resist throwing that in there. Right? You are regretting it. It's a very simple, maybe silly way of thinking about it. But the desires of this world are passing away. They do not last. They will not be in God's eternal kingdom. They hold out hope, they hold out promise, but they never deliver on the promise. They always end eternally in regret. We think of Moses in that famous passage in Hebrews where Moses refused to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin because why? He was looking to his reward. He knew that the loves of this world, they look so appealing, and there is a fleeting pleasure to them, but they cannot pay out in eternity. Or we think of it like this: nobody would buy stock in a company that they know is going to go bankrupt. Right? Nobody would set up house in a sinking ship. No reasonable person would lay up treasure where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Would they? Beloved, will you invest your soul in assets that are depreciating? What are you going to give your heart and your love to? Are you going to give them to things that pass away? The psalmist says the sorrows of those will increase who run after another God. They look so appealing. They promise so much. But in the end, they only bring sorrow. The world is passing away along with its desires. To set your heart on it is only asking for heartache and misery in the end. Well, John then ends this section by saying that whoever does the will of God abides forever. So there's a contrast, right? It's a clear contrast. One passes away, one abides forever. That means there is life beyond what we see, what we know right now. Because obviously he's not saying that they live forever in the sense of this physical life. But they abide forever. And throughout John's writings, when he's in this letter, he's talking about the will of God. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the will of God? What is the command of God? We've seen that it is to believe in His Son, and to love. That's repeated throughout this letter. Or as Paul expresses it, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. So if the saving faith that God has given you manifests itself or shows itself to be true in your loves, your love for God and your love for others, then, beloved, you will live with God forever. You will abide forever. So I ask again, beloved, do you love God or do you love the world? You cannot do both at the same time. Love for one pushes out love for the other. But we do love both, don't we? We are so inconsistent in our loves. The Bible says at times that we are adulterous people. We make friends with the world, even though it would make us an enemy of God. Though we love God, we think of that reminder. God loves us. Our sins have been forgiven for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. We now know the eternal God as our loving Father who is for us. And we do love him, but so often we get sidetracked by the things of this world. I'm not sure we would step into that room because we may not be sure what love is ruling our heart at the moment. So how can we grow in our love for God? How can we love God more and more often and love the world less and less often? Well, it begins by remembering this encouragement that John has given us. That's where I believe it all starts. Remember the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who he is, what he has done for us. Beloved, this will compel our love for him. The love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for us. So we would no longer live for ourselves. We would no longer love the world or the things of the world, but we would live for him who died and was raised again. So that's where it begins, remembering this encouragement, fixing our eyes on Jesus, meditating on the glory of our Savior. But I believe we also can build habits into our lives that help us remember this encouragement, that will shape and deepen our love for God. Author Jeff Dyer says this, your deepest desire is the one that is manifested by your daily life and habits. Your deepest desire, what you truly love, is seen, manifested in your daily life and habits. So I've asked, do you love God or do you love the world? Well, maybe I should look at your day-by-day habits. How are you expressing your loves? Are you intentionally building habits into your life that will increase your love for God, that will show your love for God? I think that this is hard in the world that we live in. And I think that perhaps it may be getting harder. It takes thought. It takes intentional effort. And grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Let's not get those confused. It will take intentional effort. In this world that we live in, the God-ignoring air we breathe, no one will drift toward love for God. But you will drift toward love for the world and this world we live in. David Foster Wallace, in his commencement address at Kenyon College, told the story of two fish swimming along. And as they are swimming along, they happen to meet an older fish who's swimming in the other direction. And he nods at them and he says, morning, boys, how's the water? And they keep swimming along, the two young fish. They swim on for a bit. And then eventually one of them looks over at the other one and says, what in the world is water? We need to be aware of this God-ignoring air that we breathe every day. We need to be aware of what we are immersed in, what we are living in. Beloved, we must be aware of our immersions. Be aware of this God-ignoring air that we breathe. To be aware, not, Not only that it's there, but how it shapes us. How our loves are being shaped by the things of the world, by our daily habits and practices. This is water. You've been swimming in it your whole life. Well, what is some of the water that we swim in? What are we immersed in? This past Thursday was the National Day of Prayer. Some of us were at the prayer breakfast in Mount Joy. We heard Walt Mueller speak. He's the president of the Center for Parent and Youth Understanding. He talked about media, the influence of media on our lives. And maybe these stats won't apply to you, but he shared just the amount of media that we consume, that water that we swim in every day, and we're not even aware of it. And it's not just being on your phones. There's other ways that we can be immersed in media, entertainment, news, social media, whatever we watch, what we listen to, what we read. The average teenager, 9 hours a day immersed in media. And we adults are shocked at that, but it's only surpassed by the average adult, 9 hours and 15 minutes a day, immersed in some form of media. Now, I like to work with numbers, so you do the math. That's 3,285 hours a year. That's 136 days. That's over 4 months. That's over a third of your year, over a third of your time. At that rate, within 3 years' time, you would spend more than a year immersed in media. That's the God-ignoring air that we breathe, the water that we swim in. Now, you compare it over the same time. How much time do we spend here? If you would come to Sunday school and gathered worship, and since we have a longer service, you get a little more hours in. But if you add it all up, it might be 200 hours a year. For every hour you're here, that's 16 hours immersed in some form of media. Which one is shaping your love more? Now, you may be well below that average. I don't know your daily habits when it comes to that. I imagine most of you spend more time than you think. And I'm not just talking about being on your phones. What are you hearing? What are you seeing? What are other people saying to you? All that information that's coming in. What are you immersed in? But the point is this, we must recognize that our loves are not unaffected by the world that we live in, the media that we consume, the God-ignoring air that we breathe, however it comes in. We're not unaffected by that. The habits that we practice every day, every week, our loves are not only informed by our critical thinking. If we say, well, I'm going to love God, okay, that settles it. There's more to it. I mentioned author James Smith, his book, You Are What You Love. He says that what we love is shaped by all sorts of habits, or we might use, and he uses the term liturgies. Our loves are shaped by all sorts of habits, liturgies, that are loaded with a vision of the good life. There's meaning to them, and they try to put that meaning on us. And so if we are only immersed in the God-ignoring liturgies of this God-hating world, we will be trained to long for what they promise. Do you see that? It will affect us. It will begin to shape our love. So what do you love most? What do you love most? Beloved, if you are among the body of Christ, the precious body of Christ, the family of God, then you're part of this unique community or practice, this unique community of practice whose members we own up to the fact that we don't always love what we say we do. That's why every week we have a confession of sin, because we're saying, I know I say I love God, but I know I don't always live that out. And I need forgiveness and I need help for that. So we own up to that. We know that the devices and the desires of our heart often outstrip our best intentions, but we also know that God is merciful and He is at work. And I was encouraged by Seth's words during that confession. You know, this confession of sin There's hope in it. Because there's a God who hears it. A gracious God who has forgiven our sins for the sake of the name of his own Son. So our sins have been and remain forgiven. So there's great hope for us. That's why John begins with this encouragement. Remember this, because I'm going to give you a command that is incredibly difficult, that you cannot do in your own strength. Remember who you are. Remember who is in you and on your side as you strive to obey this command and love God above all else. So we know God is merciful. We know that he is at work. And our weekly gathered worship, what we are doing right now, this is a great gift from God. Our liturgy, what we do here, it shapes us. It's a tangible, practical, reformative way to address the tension, the gap between what we say we love, what we want to love, and what we actually do. So, beloved, when we do the same things over and over and over again every Sunday, that's intentional, and it's a gift. And God is using it to shape us into the people who will love him. So you might go home today and think, oh, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. You might think that at times. But God is working through the entire service to shape your love for him. This is a gift. That's why we think it's really important what we do together in this time. And it's why we try to take our cues from the Word of God as we decide what to include in a worship service. Gathered worship is an incredible gift from God. It's the best place to start. It's the first place to start to deepen your love for God. But it's not the only place. The only habit. So I just want to leave you with a question and encouragement to consider your daily habits. What are you doing to fight against the tidal wave of this God-ignoring world that would have you love a way of life that is anti-God, that is passing away? What are you doing each day? What can you do to help you grow in your love for God, to help the Word of God abide in you, as John said in this passage? And if you don't have any daily habits, I would encourage you to start there. Be in the Word of God. That the truth of God's word, those reminders, would be filling your heart and your mind. Fill it with his truth and with his love. It will help you remember John's encouragement, and it will help you obey his exhortation. Do not love the world or the things in the world, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Amen. Amen. May God be pleased to do that in our hearts and lives.